I suppose that's about when you're 10 years old. We lived in a house in Portland, Oregon, on a street called Taylor Court Street, right between two car dealers. And our house, well, since there were five of us kids, that's the place people came to play. We had a decent backyard. And I had lots of friends. They would come over and play. Well, our house had a little attic kind of area. And my brother-in-law used the room up there for our bedroom. And one day I was playing with a friend up there, and it was time for him to go home. So he was going down the stairs that took a right angle and continued down. And I was at the top leaning against the banister, talking to him at the bottom as he was walking out the door, and the banister broke. And I came down in a heap and hit the bottom stair on my side, and it felt like I had 1,000 stomach aches at once. There was lots of screaming and shouting, and when I went to urinate, we discovered there was lots of trouble because it was all blood. So my mother had me lie on the couch. This was about 4 in the afternoon, until my father got home, which was about 6:30. And when he got home, there was a discussion as to what to do. Well, he wanted to call for the elders of his Pentecostal church to come and pray for me. She wanted me to go to the hospital. That reminds me of the statement an older gentleman several years ago made in our assembly. He said, "Well, you know, Craig, you can teach all you want to about who's the head of the house, but we all know who really is the head." And I went to the hospital. Well, I had split my kidney right in half. And so they prepped me for surgery, and in the morning they sliced me open, and they sewed my kidney back together, stuffed it back into me, sewed me up, and here I am today with two kidneys and one big scar on my side. Well, it was some years later. My dad was 42 years old. It was a Friday evening. And all of a sudden, he came home with three men carrying him into the house. And they sat him in his rocking chair. He had had a stroke. He was unwilling to go to the hospital. He was unwilling because he was taught at his particular church that if you have enough faith, the Lord will heal you. And if you go to a doctor, that is a lack of faith. My father persisted for 4 years in not going to the doctor, and at the age of 46, he died. Now, if we move back in time, say we move back, I was 10 years old, it was 1964 or so. Say we move back 100 years. What do you suppose would happen to a boy who split his kidney in half? Why, he would die. And if you think about it, there are lots of things that we take for granted today that if you move back 100 or 200 years ago, they would be fatal in the life of mankind. Well, this morning we're going to come to the end of this section on Matthew chapter 8. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 8, we have looked at the leper. We have looked at the centurion who had a servant who was paralyzed. We're told in the other synoptic gospels that he was close to death. And this morning, we want to look at the final little story, which has to do in verses 14 and 15 with Peter's mother-in-law. And this little story is mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In all three synoptics, we find this story. And it is quite seemingly insignificant. It's recorded in two verses in all three synoptics. The accounts are mostly similar. In Luke, we're told that Jesus rebuked the fever. In Mark, we're told that Jesus raised Peter's mother-in-law up, taking her by the hand, and here in Matthew, we're told that he touched her hand. So we can obviously, we can make all three of those fit together. So Jesus, touching her hand, grabs her, raises her up, and rebukes the fever, and immediately she is made whole without any convalescing, and she begins to wait on him. And then after the story of Peter's mother-in-law, we're told in verse 16, "And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Now, what we want to do is first look at this verses 1 through 18 just with some general observations. Then we want to look at verses 1 through 18 with respect to its purpose statement. Then we want to look at the story about Peter's mother-in-law and draw some conclusions for ourselves. So, some general observations. First, I would like you just to note that we have here three unique individuals. We have a leper, we have a Gentile centurion, and we have a woman. In Jesus' day, all three of these individuals would be marginalized in the Jewish culture. The leper, of course, is put on the periphery of society because religiously, he is impure, he's unclean. So we have someone who is religiously marginalized. And the centurion, because he's a Gentile, he is ethnically marginalized. And then finally, well, women were not very respected in the Jewish culture. So she was by gender marginalized. So in the first accountings of specific miracles in the Gospel of Matthew, in his topical arrangement, Matthew picks three individuals to talk to us, obviously to say something about those on the periphery of society, those who are acceptable, or a better way to put it, those who are unacceptable. And in each of the three cases, the Lord Jesus Christ graciously and willingly grants their request and heals them. A second observation that I would like us to make, and that is that if you take the three miracles together and you look at them, they each seem to sequence kind of in their outcome. For example, the leper, he is cleansed. And Jesus says to him, "Now see to it that you tell no one, but present the offering prescribed by Moses for a witness to many." It seems as if Jesus is telling this man, "Look, I've cleansed you. I've purified you that you might witness to others about what God has done in your life." Secondly, the centurion. The centurion, well, the miracle is actually for his servant, but the subject of the whole pericope is the centurion himself with his great faith. And if you think about it, here's a man who is lying paralytic, his servant. According to Mark and Luke, he is near death. Now, a Gentile is on the outside of the Jewish religion. He's not a proselyte. He's well respected by the Jews because he has built their synagogue for them, according to the Gospel of Luke. But he spiritually is like his servant physically. He's paralytic. He can't do anything for God. He is near death. But he exhibits great faith. And Jesus grants his request. But in granting his request, he marvels at the greatness of this Gentile's faith. And he says to those who are following him, "Look, I've not seen such faith among anyone in Israel." Well, what's going to happen, Jesus says, is many are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast into the darkness outside. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. If the leper is cleansed and raised up for a witness, then the centurion, by his faith, is given new life for what purpose? Why, to sit down at a table. To sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, at that messianic banquet which lies in the future, and there to share with the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we look at the first miracle, we can talk about witness. If we look at the second miracle, we can talk about relationship. But then there's the third miracle, the one that is short and seemingly insignificant. It's insignificant to us because, after all, we don't think much of a fever today. Fevers pass. But many of our fevers pass because we've gone to the doctor and we have treated our illness with an antibiotic. In those days, fevers were trouble. So she's lying in bed, sick with a fever. And the Lord just reaches out and touches her, grabs her, raises her up. There is no period of convalescing. And what does she do? She serves. So if you look at the progression, we move from purification for witness to life for fellowship to health for service. And then verse 16, just to make us know full well, this is something that happened over and over and over in the life of Christ. This is one particular day, verses 14 through 16. And in the evening, many came, and they kept coming, and Jesus cast out the spirits and healed all of those who had an illness. And that brings us then to the purpose, which we talked about 2 weeks ago. Look at verse 17. "In order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." If you would then, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We live in a time when there is a certain sector of the, quote, evangelical community that is teaching that healing is alive and well today, and not just alive and well, but for each person who has faith, God will heal that person. Now, this probably doesn't affect many of us, but we probably have friends that it affects. The position, of course, is not rational. It's illogical, because in the end, each and every one of them is not healed at one point because they die. So presumably, each of them dies because they have not enough faith. Those issues, though, are not thought through. What is thought through is what's said in the Scripture. And what's said in the Scripture seemingly suggests to such people that when Jesus died on the cross, He not only paid for our sins, but in His body, He bore our infirmities, our illnesses, and He carried away our pain. Thus, when someone comes to Christ, people are supposed to be illness-free and pain-free. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 4. This is the verse that is referenced by Matthew in Matthew chapter 8, verse 17. He says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore." And the word griefs there is the word illnesses. "Our sorrows He carried." And the word sorrows is the word pain. So, it is said that when Jesus died on the cross, He took our illnesses and He took our pains in His body. And now any believer who comes to Him in faith, without doubting, his sickness will be taken away and his pain will be taken away. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2. In the context of submission, Peter uses Isaiah 53. Look at verse 21. "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." And now from Isaiah, "And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." Now turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, 4 says, "Surely our sicknesses He Himself bore, and our pains He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Well, so now if you look at verse 4, and then you follow it up with verses 5 through 8, you can see that 5 through 8 are specifically talking about sin. But it is true that verse 4 is talking not simply about sickness as a metaphor for sin, not simply about the pain and sorrow of life as a metaphor for sin, but according to Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus healed these three people, he did it to fulfill Isaiah 53:4. So, literally, it is talking about Jesus taking away our illnesses and carrying our pains in his body on the tree. So what are we to make of it? It's clear that all of us in this room have not been healed. Maybe dubious, but maybe it's because we lack sufficient faith. More likely, it's because somebody who's teaching that everyone should be healed is lacking proper theology. Turn, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. John writes, "And I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning, nor any pain. The first things have passed away." If we take Isaiah 53, if we look at the miracles in the Gospels, and then if we just survey history, and we come finally to what God says about the new heaven and the new earth, we can get a proper view about miracles and health. Now, first, it's important for us to recognize, isn't it, that the reason people get sick, the reason people hurt, and the reason people die is because of sin. Now, Adam's sin is imputed to all of us according to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And because Adam's sin is imputed to us, then the human race has been plunged under the curse, and disease and sickness follows us and brings us to the point of our death. Sometimes, as we said in the past, sin comes about as a result, or I should say, sickness comes about as the result of a specific sin. For example, in John chapter 5, Jesus heals a man who is paralyzed. And he says to that man, after returning to him, that he should go and sin no longer, lest something worse befalls him. The implication is the man may have been paralyzed because of a specific sin. if we think of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. We're told that many in the Corinthian church were weak, and some were sick, and some had died. Why? Because of a specific sin, they were judging the body, the church of Christ, incorrectly, and they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, feeling like they were superior to other people in the church. So we know that sickness can come because of personal, specific sin. But generally, we think of sickness as something that is befallen the entire human race because of the sin of Adam, and we reside under the curse. Thus, the disciples said to Jesus about the blind man, "Why is this man blind? Is it because his parents sinned or his own sin?" And Jesus said, "It's neither because of his parents nor his own sin, but for God's glory." Well, since Jesus healed so many people, and when we open up the book of Acts and we see a lot of miracles taking place in Acts, it's easy for us to draw the conclusion that people ought to be healed today. Yet, if we're careful in our reading of Scripture, if we ponder it, if we think about it, we discover, well, not even after Jesus ascended into heaven was everyone healed. Why not? Well, as far as I know, everyone since Jesus ascended into heaven, every Christian since then has died. Now, they died from some kind of sickness, so they weren't healed. And even Paul himself, he says, "I left Trophimus sick in Miletus." Now, Paul was used by God to heal people, but his fellow worker Trophimus, he did not heal. He said to Timothy, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake and your ailments." Paul, who was used by God to heal people, did not heal Timothy, but suggested that he use wine for medicinal purposes. Well, so what would we say then? When we read Isaiah 53, we would have to say, well, the reason Jesus died on the cross was to pay the penalty of our sin. And the penalty of our sin is what? Death. And not simply physical death, that's included, but spiritual death, what do we call the second death? And so as Jesus hung on the cross and darkness covered the land for a period of 3 hours, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was there bearing the stroke from God the Father that was due to you and me. He paid the eternal penalty for our sin. What's the penalty for sin? Why, it's death. What leads up to death? Why, sickness leads up to death. Pain leads up to death. Consequently, Christ took away the penalty of death, meaning he also took away in his body sickness and pain. However, none of us yet has a resurrection body. We're waiting for the Lord to return and catch us up into heaven and transform us in the twinkling of an eye. If we die before the Lord returns, we're confident that our bodies will rise from the dead and we will be transformed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to have a resurrection body. And thus, Revelation chapter 21 will be fulfilled. He'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more mourning and no more pain. Yet those things lie in the future. But those people who teach healing, well, they do teach something that is true. And that is, God does heal. Sometimes he heals just like he healed the centurion's slave. Christians pray, and God heals people. At other times, people go to the doctor, like I did. And they take a big old knife and they slice into you. Looks like they're going to destroy you. But in the end, you become well. Well, now, when I was lying there in the fourth grade, and it was, 10, 11 o'clock at night. The surgery wasn't until the morning. I didn't know what in the world was going on. In came some men from my father's church, and they prayed for me. In the morning, the surgery took place. The kidney was sewn back together. And after a period of a week or so, I got out of the hospital. And after a month, you could tell nothing happened. I was healed. Not immediately by God's word, but by means, the use of doctors. But if I'd have lived 200 years before that, there were no doctors who could do such a thing. I would have died. Well, now, turn back to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 16, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So let's just draw a conclusion then. At the cross, Christ paid the debt. We will all be healed and receive a resurrection body. But verses 1 through 17 are about God's authority. And right now, He has the prerogative by a word to heal people. Right now, He has the prerogative by means to heal people. But one thing is for certain. When it comes to a believer, anyone who is healed is healed as a benefit of the cross. Isn't that what it says here? Jesus did this to show that Isaiah was fulfilled. When Christ died for you and me as believers, He has brought us health. The ultimate health will not be seen until the Lord returns. But nevertheless, when He died, He made provision by His grace that when He wills in this life, He may heal. Sometimes He doesn't. So, why not? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, that is, illnesses, with insults, with distresses. Take off the front of that, and what do you have? Stresses. What is the American catchword today? Oh, I'm under a lot of stress. I'm well content with stresses, persecutions. I lost my place. With difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, now, why doesn't God always heal? Well, Paul tells us here, doesn't he? What God always does for His glory and our good. Sometimes it's to His glory to heal. But at other times, He glorifies Himself by giving us a weakness, a distress, a difficulty, a painful situation, so that we can learn to rest on Him, His power work through us, that people say, man, how does that guy have such a cheery personality under such miserable conditions? And the person would answer, well, it's because of Christ. It's because of Christ. Now our time is almost gone. So now I want to draw a conclusion about the mother-in-law of Peter. We said the leper was healed. He was purified in order that he might give testimony. That tells us when we come to Christ and He cleanses us from our sin, our purpose in life is to give testimony, a witness for Christ. The centurion, who is pictured spiritually by his slave, through faith was given life. For what purpose? For a relationship, to sit down at the table, to fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mother-in-law of Peter was healed. And what did she do? Why, she got up and she waited on Christ. And the word waited is the word to serve. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. You remember James and John were concerned about sitting on the right and the left hand of Jesus when He came into His kingdom. And in verse 24, and when the other 10 heard this, they became indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to Himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall become your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. We've spent a week looking at greatness in our country. You would think that Ronald Reagan hung the moon, wouldn't you? Now, I'm not belittling Ronald Reagan, but that's what's considered great in our country, to have power, to be at the top, to give direction. Now, what's nice to hear about Ronald Reagan is that's not simply who he was. I love the story about when he was shot and he was in his hospital room at the sink and he spilled some water and they found him down on the floor mopping it up lest someone think the nurse spilled it. But in our country and around the world, it's authority, lording it over, giving the direction that's considered great, but not so in God's kingdom. Greatness is defined by service. Being first is defined by getting down on your knees and serving other people. Turn to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Verse 10 is the conclusion to a very famous section about salvation. How we once were dead in our trespasses and sin, and how God gave us life, raised us up, and seated us in heavenly places, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindnesses towards us. And then it's explained all over again. We're saved by faith through grace, not as a result of works. It's a gift of God. So no one can boast, because after all, we are His workmanship. He's the artist. He at the cross created us through Christ Jesus. And the new creation that He made is a creation prepared for good works that we should walk in them. Now, think about it. Does Jesus fail? The answer is no, Jesus doesn't fail. We know that. Before we came to Christ, were we involved in good works? No, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So this new life means we're changed, we're transformed. That's what we've been seeing in the Sermon on the Mount through the New Covenant. We're different people now, and the nature we now have is a nature to serve. Look at the progression in Matthew. Purification for witness. Faith resulting in life. Peter's mother-in-law raised up for what reason? To serve Christ. Simple as that. Now turn, if you would, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we will finish here. Verse 9, and He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected through weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It's real simple. He's saying, when I'm weak, and anything that well is done, it means it's because Christ is living in me. All you do is think about yourself at your lowest points when you're under the pressure. Are you irritable or cheery? Is Christ at work in you, or is it just you? You see, if we live like Christ under troublesome circumstances, it's evident we belong to Christ. And so Paul says in verse 10, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake." For when I'm weak, when I'm under these circumstances, that's when I'm strong, because I have no place to go but to Christ. Peter's mother-in-law was raised up to serve. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh that he might serve through Christ. If we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, we're made for service. Let me ask you this. Do the conditions have to be just right for you to serve? Or, when people are not paying the proper attention to you, will you serve them? If you feel insulted by someone, will you serve then? If you're not feeling physically the best, will you serve then? You see, most of us, we need to progress in this area because we're willing to serve, well, if the circumstances suit us. But Paul says, I'm well content when I'm weak. I'm well content when people insult me. It reminds me of a man who told me years ago, it was probably in the 80s, he said, "Craig, you know, we have all of these people over to our house to serve them, and I'm tired of it because none of them invite us over." Well, I said to him, "Are you going to keep serving?" "I don't know." Well, we're raised up to serve. How did Christ serve? He didn't come to be served, but He came to serve and to give His life a ransom. That means He paid the debt for us. If we're willing to serve Christ, that means we're going to bear the insults, the distresses, the problems of Christians and non-Christians alike, because we've been transformed and Christ is living in us. Jesus, He has all authority. And with His authority, He's cleansed us from our sins. With His authority, He's given us new life. And with His authority, He's created us. Why, to be at the bottom, to serve, so that in His kingdom, we'll be at the top, where He is, that is, serving. Let's bow in prayer.